of us have our favorites, our favorite personality of sorts, whether it's a musician or a pop star or an author, or maybe it's a sports personality or even a politician or an actor or an actress. But each of us might well have a favorite of sorts, someone that we would, if we knew that they were on tonight, maybe not tonight because it's Sunday, but if it was on, say, Tuesday night, and at 8 o'clock, you would change channels because your favorite is on the other channel. You'd buy their biography. You would send off for their latest CD or their latest DVD. But this is someone that you would be delighted to get a ticket to go and see on stage or whatever. But whoever it is, they're your favorite. And you want to hear whatever it is that they have to say. Some of us maybe have a favorite theological personality, like, I don't know, Wesley, Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones, I don't know, Burkhoff. You know, but you've got their book on your shelf. And so you read something in the Bible, you're not quite sure what it means, so you go to your favorite and you take your favorite down and you find out what they have to say about this particular verse. Maybe you've got a favorite personality of church history, like George Mueller, tremendous man of faith, David Bernard, Corrie ten Boom. Whoever it is, for whatever reason they are, but you favor them above the others. I want to tell you this morning about someone even greater than your favorite. Even greater than your favorite. Whatever level of attention or time you would give to your favorite, I want to tell you about someone who is much more worthy of your time and attention. His name is Jesus. It's always important that we look at the Bible to get the context right, and especially so when our focus is really just one verse, verse 42. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now, behold, one greater than Solomon is here. Now, the context of this passage here is where Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is speaking to a crowd. Just one of those many occasions that crowds were drawn to Jesus. But on this particular occasion, if you go back just to verse 22, you see there the setting here. Someone who was demon-possessed, they were then blind and mute. That person was brought to the Lord Jesus, and Jesus heals them. This person is now able to speak again, now able to see again, and so the people are understandably amazed. They're beginning to ask themselves those questions. Could this be the Son of David? Is this person who can do such wonderful things the promised Messiah? Look at him. Look at what he can do. Now, within that crowd, of course, there are the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are being particularly stubborn here. These were religious leaders who were resisting everything Jesus said or did. Everything that clearly demonstrated his identity, these people resisted it. And maybe you know people like that. And you can talk to them till you're blue in the face, but they are just continually resistant to the message of Jesus Christ. Well, after Jesus has spoken to this crowd, you read in verse 38 then that some of the scribes, some of the Pharisees want a sign. Now, what does that mean? Well, they want a demonstration. They want a miracle or something. They want Jesus to do something to prove who he claims to be, which is actually incredible in the light of what he had just done a few verses back up again. But this is how they behave, you see. Rather than humbling themselves, rather than honestly recognizing who Jesus is by what he was unmistakably doing, they just shrug off the obvious. They ask for more proof, they ask for more signs, which they will just shrug off again if he were to do it. And this is again the kind of attitude that maybe you have experienced in your family or in your workplace or in your neighborhood. But you have reasoned with someone, you have demonstrated, you've referred to scholars and historians. You are trying to persuade those you care about to recognize who Jesus really is. But they appear stubborn. The Bible calls them blind and hardened. They will not believe. Even though you may present to them a mountain of evidence as to why the message of Jesus is true and reasonable, they have a tiny little molehill that they will keep going back to as, that's why I won't believe. I remember watching an episode of The Big Bang Theory. I don't know if you watched that. It's a comedy series. And Sheldon, who plays this atheist scientist, he was going to visit his mother, who's described as a Bible basher. You know, she's the silly woman who believes the Bible. And as he's in the car going to visit his mother, he's ridiculing her faith. And what he refers to is how science has proved that camels were never around Israel when the Bible says Abraham looked after camels. And that's his little molehill to undermine the whole of the Bible. He's actually wrong, as it were. Camels were around with Abraham back then. But that's just a demonstration, you see. In spite of the mountain of evidence, they have their little molehills. And so they will not believe the message of God's love and of Jesus Christ. These stubborn religious leaders still will not be persuaded, and so they ask for more proof. They ask for more miracles. But you know, Jesus doesn't do miracles on demand. Instead, he first of all points them to the prophet Jonah in the Old Testament. This is such a wonderful story. We're not going to look at it much this morning, but do read it. It's a wonderful story of a reluctant prophet sent to the Ninevites to preach to them, to tell them of God's mercy, but also of God's judgment unless they repented. But as Jonah was in the stomach of that fish 3 days and three nights, the only sign that these Pharisees were going to see would be of the Lord Jesus buried for 3 days and three nights, his death and his resurrection. And on the day of judgment, when God will judge every person, those Ninevites, Jesus tells them, those Ninevites who listened to what Jonah said and who responded to what he preached, what he warned them of, those who repented and so were then spared God's judgment, Jesus says they will stand up on that day and condemn the stubborn, those Pharisees who would not listen to the message this far greater prophet was now saying to them. Jesus then refers to the Queen of the South and Solomon, not so much as a sign like with Jonah, but again, he refers to her for condemnation. The Queen of the South came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. So first of all then, how great was Solomon? If Jesus is claiming to be someone greater than Solomon, how great was Solomon? Well, Solomon became king of Israel after his father David. And really, until Solomon fell into sin, his kingdom age was like the golden age for Israel. And you can read there in 1 Kings chapter 3 how when Solomon came to the throne, the Lord asked him, "What can I give you, Solomon? What is it that you want that can make your rule over my people good?" Now, he could have asked for anything. He could have asked for might, for wealth, anything, but instead he asks for wisdom. Verse 9, give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? And so God gives Solomon what he asked for, but he gave him more than what he asked for. He gave him in verse 12, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And God really did do that. Solomon really was spectacularly blessed by God. If you read further on into chapter 4, what you've read in the description there is actually a fulfillment of what God had promised Abraham. That his descendants would be like the sand of the sea. That Solomon, the son, would reign over the land from the Euphrates to the Mediterranean. That he would have peace from all the surrounding nations. Solomon fulfilled, actually, what God had promised Abraham. Under Solomon's reign, the wealth of Israel went through the roof. It says there was so much gold in Israel that silver became as common as stone. We can't imagine that nowadays. Silver, even silver to us, would be something wonderful, but back then it was considered worthless. And of course it was Solomon who built the temple in Jerusalem. You can read all about that in 1 Kings chapters 5-8. And for Solomon to be involved in that was such a privilege for him, to have been chosen to have oversight of that construction of that special house for God. He really was a special man. Here was someone who was internationally renowned. 1 Kings 10:23, King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Which then leads us then to this Queen of the South, or the Queen of Sheba, probably what we would call Yemen today. But she comes all that distance to hear this wisdom of Solomon. It tells us that she talked with Solomon about everything that was on her mind. And in his wisdom, we're told Solomon had answers for all her questions. I know what that feels like. When you haven't got an answer to a question, it's unsettling, it's uncomfortable. Solomon could answer all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. And she was overwhelmed, we're told. Overwhelmed by what she heard, by what she saw, amazed by how Solomon lived in all his wealth, in all his glory. Even the food he eats amazes her. Even the clothes that his servants wear amazes him, her. She's blown away by the greatness of this King Solomon. Everything I heard in my country about your achievements and wisdom is true. I didn't believe what was said until I arrived here and saw it with my own eyes. In fact, I've not heard the half of it. Your wisdom and prosperity are far greater, what I was told. How happy your people must be. What a privilege for your officials to stand here day after day listening to your wisdom. So Solomon was great, evidently. Evidently great. Secondly, then, how much greater is the Lord Jesus? If Solomon was clearly great, how much greater then must the Lord Jesus Christ be? Well, first of all, let's begin with his identity. Solomon was the son of David, but the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the greater son of David. When King David was told in 2 Samuel 7, I will raise up for your offspring. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And along comes Solomon. And Solomon's kingdom is established, 1 Kings 2:46. He builds the temple of the Lord, but his throne is not established forever. It's not. Because as great as Solomon was, Solomon falls into sin. And his kingdom then becomes divided, and all the great wealth and the great glory of that great king Solomon fades away. It reminds us, surely, the best of men are still only men at best. How many stories have we heard of where great successes have become failures? Where men and women be with some level of greatness, some level of notoriety, but because of their moral failure or because of some grave error in their lives, they have fallen. And their kingdom has become divided. Solomon was a great man, but he fell in sin and his glory fell with him. But another descendant of David, the son of Mary, the Lord Jesus Christ, he established a kingdom that does last forever. The kingdom of God, which exceeds every other kingdom this world has known or ever will know. That was the vision that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 2. That image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamt of with the different types of metal and so forth. At the very end, though, there's this rock comes in and smashes that image. And this is to show us the kingdom that shall never be destroyed. That's the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom over which the Lord Jesus Christ reigns. And any of us who have studied history, we know that this world has a history of kingdoms that once rose in their glory and fame, but have now gone. God's kingdom will last forever, and Jesus Christ is king of that kingdom. The house that Jesus builds, the greater temple of God, that building brings greater glory to the name of God. The church of Jesus Christ, not a building of bricks, a building of beams, but of people, of saved sinners from all over the world. Of people from every language and nationality, but many, many people from all over the world joined together through faith in Jesus Christ. As Paul describes him in Ephesians chapter 2, this kingdom is a living temple. It's a living building with Christ as our cornerstone. Christ as the keystone to all of that. What Solomon built was a great temple, but what Jesus Christ is still building is a far, far greater building. And if you're a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're part of that. Part of that everlasting kingdom, that everlasting temple of God. Another area where Jesus is greater than Solomon is in his royal glory. I mean, Solomon has... He had a lavish throne. His robes were lavish. His glory far exceeded all the kings of the earth. It was breathtaking. You see those images when our queen comes and opens up the parliament and she comes in with all her glory, her crown, her diamonds, the train of her robe and so forth. That is glory. But the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ far exceeds any glory this world can comprehend. When Peter, James, and John saw the Lord Jesus transfigured on the top of that mountain, they saw beyond his humanity. Just for that little while, they were allowed to see the real glory of Jesus Christ. They saw his true identity as the Son of God. It says in Matthew 17, verse 2, Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. They saw the glory of the Lord Jesus. And Peter, when he writes his second letter, he says, We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I wonder what that looked like. What did that look like? To have seen Jesus change right in front of them from someone who looked prior to that just like a man of Galilee to now look like that and show the majesty of God in how he appeared. What did that look like? They saw it. John later on sees the glory of Jesus now exalted in heaven. In Revelation, he talks of hearing a voice speaking behind him. He turns and he sees that awesome glory of Christ. And no longer does he see Jesus as a poor man of Galilee. Now he sees him as an image full of symbolism, full of power, full of might. He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Such is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." The sight of our risen Lord is infinitely greater than the sight of anyone we could ever imagine. Infinitely greater, breathtaking, life-taking greater than anyone else. His identity, his glory, and just time for one more, his wisdom. The Lord Jesus Christ's wisdom. Solomon had great wisdom. He was the wisest man on the planet. And yet he fell into sin. That scares me, you know. He was the wisest man on the face of this earth. He knew exactly what the right thing was to do. He knew exactly what the best thing was to do in whatever the circumstance was that he faced, whatever the dilemma was he faced. He knew what he ought to do, but he did not have the heart to do it. He didn't have the heart to always follow through on his wisdom. And so this profoundly wise man fell from his glory. But when we look at Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ is more than wise. He is wisdom. He is the wisdom of God in humanity. He is wisdom manifest. He knew what to do. He knows what to do. And he never, ever sinned. And we know, don't we, of some of these great preachers today, great men, some women even, with great crowds of followers who would worship the dirt they walk on, and they fall into sin. They take advantage of that popularity. Jesus never took advantage of his popularity. He was without sin. Solomon's wisdom was pretty much related to this world. You read in 1 Kings 4, verse 33, he spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke about beasts, of birds, of reptiles, of fish. People of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. You imagine walking around some great building, some old house. Our girls hate going to old houses. We take them there. Imagine walking around an old house and you go out into the gardens. If Solomon was there, he would say, "Let me just tell you about this flower. Let me just tell you about this rose bush or this tree. See that? I know it. Let me tell you about that bird." Solomon would have been great to have with you as you walk around a garden, or if you go off onto some other walk along a riverside, have Solomon there with you. If you had to make some sort of model for your GCSE project or something like that, Solomon was the man to speak to. But notice what we're told there. He knew lots of things about this world, the trees, flowers, birds, beasts, reptiles, fish. mainly about this world. But the Lord Jesus, he came teaching about the world to come. His wisdom was to prepare people for that world, that future world. The Lord Jesus came to die on the cross, to suffer, and to die to atone for our sin, for our rebellion against God, for all who will believe on him. Jesus came to save them, to prepare them for that world. That's wisdom. That is real wisdom. What is the wisest thing you could do this morning to prepare yourself for that world, for facing God on that day of judgment? This chapter of Matthew's gospel shows us in verse 2 that Jesus is greater than the temple in Jerusalem. We could say he's greater than religion. Verse 41, he's greater than Jonah, that great prophet of God. Here in verse 42, he's greater than Solomon, the wisest man the world had ever known. The Lord Jesus is greater than all of that. So thirdly and finally, as we close, how then does the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, condemn others? How might she even condemn some of us here this morning? Just three things very quickly. First of all, she was interested in what she heard of Solomon. She was interested in what she heard of Solomon. These stubborn Pharisees, there they are, stood listening to Jesus, but they weren't interested in listening to what he had to say. And yet, the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, had heard about Solomon way over there and had traveled all that distance to come and to hear more from him. So what about you this morning? Are you interested in Jesus Christ? Are you bothered about this great man who came, who left heaven and came to where you are in order to save you? Are you really interested in Jesus Christ? I suspect many folk are interested in anything other than Jesus. I used to be one of you. If I were to stand here this morning talking for 30 minutes about your favorite, I guess you would be sat on the edge of your seat listening to every word I said. There would be a big smile on your face as I told you all about your favorite, about what he ate and where he'd gone, and all of these facts about your favorite. You'd be taking notes. You'd ask for a CD even of the sermon. But are you bothered about Jesus? Are you really bothered about this one who left heaven and came into this world for you? This passage tells us on that last day, the day of judgment, the Queen of the South will condemn you. Secondly, the Queen of the South believed what she had heard from others. Whoever it was that brought the news and the information to her, however much it was she heard, but she believed it. That's why she came looking for more. Maybe one or two of you have heard something of the Lord Jesus, yet you haven't bothered to try and find out more. Maybe somebody in your family has tried to explain Jesus to you. Maybe your mum or dad, maybe even a friend here has brought you along here this morning, because they want you to hear about God's love for you. They want you to meet this person, Jesus. But it bores you. And I understand that. I was once there. It bores you to hear of God's love for you. And so you're like the Pharisees. You stubbornly resist the love of God. You've heard enough to believe in this Jesus. You've seen enough of his transforming power in other people's lives, but you don't want him. You're stubborn, you're proud. Maybe it's your self-righteousness, I don't know, but you've no time for anything more of this Jesus. Let me say, on the last day, this Queen of the South will condemn you, because she only heard a little bit of Solomon and traveled all the way to hear him. Jesus left heaven to come into this world to save you, and you find him boring. Thirdly, you know, there's no mention of this queen ever being invited. Nobody invited the queen of the south to come and hear more of Solomon, but she came. She went to all the bother of traveling all that distance. She must find out more about that man. And how many of us this morning have heard of Christ's invitation to come? How many times have you heard from this pulpit where you're invited to come to Jesus Christ? To come to this man, Jesus, who loves you and who died for you on the cross. How many times have you heard someone say, believe on him. Simply believe on him. But you haven't bothered. You haven't bothered. On that day when you stand before God, and you remember a morning like this, the Queen of the South will rise up and say, you're guilty. You could have been saved, but you didn't want him. May God soften the hearts of every one of us here this morning. Today, as we hear of this message of Jesus Christ, as we hear of God's love for sinners like you and me, may none of us here be so foolish to say, I'm not interested in that great man. But may every one of us know him and be drawn to him and claim him as our Savior and our Lord. May God help us. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for sending your Son into this world. Thank you that you did it out of love for us. So great was your love that you sent your one and only Son. We ask, Lord, for one another, that you would persuade us of Jesus and grant us the work, the help, the enabling of your Spirit, that we would not push him away anymore, but draw near to him and repent before him, and now trust him for our salvation. Lord, thank you that Jesus is able to save. Will you do that here this morning for your own name's sake? Amen. I'm going to close now singing 446.